Mark chapter 2 is about forgiveness and the story of the man paralyzed that was lowered through the roof of the house. I'm sure Peter's mother-in-law was not very happy about that, the damage to the roof. But anyway, a marvelous miracle, so let's listen to it. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and when they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the one thing they got right, because Jesus is God, and they didn't know it at the time.
Reading Psalm 51. A psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
I was clearing out my hard drive this week and I came across a story which I've used before, which I thought is worth repeating, especially for today. A man fell into a pit. It's an old one, I know. A man fell into a pit, and a subjective person came along and said, I feel for you down in that pit. An objective person came along and said, it's logical that someone would fall into that pit. A Christian scientist came along and said, you only think you're in a pit. A Pharisee said, only bad people fall into pits. A newspaper reporter wanted the exclusive story on the pit. A fundamentalist said, you deserve your pit. Confucius said, if you listen to me, you wouldn't be in that pit. Buddha said, it is a pit only in your state of mind. A realist said, that is a pit. A scientist calculated the necessary pressure to get him out of the pit. A geologist told him to appreciate the rock structure of the pit. A taxman asked him if he was paying taxes on the pit. The city inspector asked him if he had a permit to dig a pit. An evasive person came along and avoided the subject of the pit altogether. A self-pitying person came along and said, you haven't seen anything till you've seen my pit. An optimist said, things could get worse. A pessimist said, things will get worse. A deluded man said, just confess, you're not in the pit. Jesus, seeing the man, knelt down and lifted him out of the pit. We all are in a pit of our own making, but Jesus kneels down, pulls us out of the pit, puts our feet on solid ground. And the background to this psalm is one of a man who has fallen into his own pit of failure. David, the king, who had done so well, saw a woman bathing on a rooftop across from him, asked her to come over to his house. He made love to her. She became pregnant. He murdered her husband in order to cover up the pregnancy, took her as his wife. Nathan comes along and says, you've done all this and God has seen it. 1 Kings 15 verse 5 says, for David had done what is right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands in any of the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. This psalm reflects someone who wholeheartedly throws himself on the mercy of God. David had fallen further than many of us ever have done or ever will, because he committed murder, committed adultery, committed trying to hide his sin from God. He had fallen into a pit. And Psalm 51 is David's cry from the depths, a model of honest repentance, radical grace, the miracle of a renewed heart. It teaches that God does not despise a broken spirit, but transforms it. Let's look first at the need. David in repentance. Psalm 51 is not written from a mountaintop, but from a moral valley. David's been confronted by the prophet Nathan after his sin with Bathsheba. And the psalm is the sound of a man who stops running from God and starts running towards him, who realizes what he's done wrong and says, God, forgive me. The context matters because it shows us something essential. God's mercy shines brightest when our failures are darkest. And Nathan uses the words, you are the man. It's a famous phrase in biblical literature. It occurs again and again. And there's much anger in the world today coming from the need for forgiveness. And yet, when we look at it and we blame the world, we blame wars, we blame famine, we blame all those things that David mentioned in his prayers, God turns to us and says, you are the man, you are the woman, it is your sin that is causing so much problems too. There's need for material provision, need for emotional well-being, need for love, need for forgiveness. David was confronted with his own need, the need for forgiveness. You need to get right with God, says Nathan. It's not an easy thing to admit that you're in need of forgiveness. It's easy for me and for other preachers to stand and say, we're all sinners and we're all in need of forgiveness. But if I come up to you after the service and say, you're a sinner, what do you think you're going to do? Punch me on the nose? Quite likely. And I would deserve it. I am a sinner, Lord, says David. I remember being in a youth service once. There was a couple of hundred kids there. And one particular righteous person was saying amen to every sentence of the guy who was leading prayers. And he said, Lord, I am such a sinner. And this man said, amen. It's hard to admit sometimes that we are sinners. And it's even harder if somebody comes to us and says, you are the man, you are the woman, you are the sinner. Yet this psalm reminds us that we are the man, we are the woman. It is us that separates ourselves from God. It's our rebellion that put Jesus on the cross. One of the fundamental basics of theology is original sin. Surely I was a sinner from birth, says Jeremiah. And one of the drawbacks of the theology of original sin is it undermines personal sin. David cried to the Lord in his need, have mercy on me. He took personal responsibility. He was not an excuse. He'd always been a sinner. He took responsibility. How can he come to God with such confidence in light of such terrible sin? Mercy, unfailing love, great compassion, blot out, wash, cleanse. Transgressions, iniquity and sin. These are the words that David uses in order to describe himself, reminding us that God is the one to go to and no other. No one else can forgive us for the sins of our flesh. No psychiatrist, no psychologist, no counsellor. It is God's business to forgive. Only God can deal with the sin problem. David begins not with excuses, but with a plea. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. He appeals not to his own goodness, but to God's character, unfailing love and great compassion. Imagine spilling coffee on your shirt as you go into a meeting. You try water, soap, scrubbing, nothing works. In fact, it makes it worse. And I have been in that situation and know what it's like. You finally take it to a professional cleaner. It knows exactly what to do to remove the stain. David realizes his soul is stained in a way he cannot fix. Only God can cleanse the deep places. And then there's the confession. As he confesses, we've seen the need, now we see the confession. Confession is largely dead in this world. The Catholic tradition keeps it alive, but in a form that is often misunderstood. That saying things to a priest is as good as saying it to God. However, James 5 verse 16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Confession is part of the Christian life. God knew David's sin. He was the only one who pulled him up in the first place. So why the need for confession if God already knows our sin? Because it deals with the painful knowledge of our sin. Sin and Christian's life is a burden. My sin is always before me, says David, in the way of. When Ruth and I go to a concert of any sort, we stand up for anything and the people behind us are suddenly blocked out of the view because we're both... Well, she's nearly 6 foot, I'm a little bit less. But people can't see through us. We are in the way. And that's what sin does for us. It blocks the way of God. It blocks the view of God. It blocks our understanding of God. And God wants nothing to get in the way of his love for you. So that when you say, I am sorry, God, his reply is, I know. I forgive you, and I still love you. It identifies, no excuse for God, it was me. And sin gives birth to more sin. If you ever tried decorating and just doing a partial job, you'll know what it's like. You'll paint something, just a spot, and the rest of the wall looks grubby by comparison. And then the whole room has to be decorated. Confess sin can be dealt with, and there is no need for further lies, deceit, cover-up. David says, "My sin is always before me." He stops hiding. He stops minimizing. He stops pretending. Confession is not informing God of our sin. Confession is agreeing with God about our sin. Take a broken phone screen. It can be ignored for a while. You tilt it, you swipe around it, the cracks, pretend it's fine, but eventually the damage spreads. You must admit it's broken before it can be repaired. Confession is David saying, "The screen of my soul is shattered. I need you to fix what I cannot." That is the confession. Then there's the cleansing. The cleansing. Various pictures are used to describe forgiveness. Washed, deliverance, new heart, restoration. They're all there in Psalm 51. And forgiveness should always bring this to us. Not feelings, although it can be a feeling of forgiveness, a feeling of lightness, a feeling of being restored, but status. Before God, we are made clean. The New Testament tells us that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' righteousness, not our own. And forgiveness always brings this. The word create that's used here, that word create, is a specialized word only used in the Old Testament for a work of God. It is God who cleanses, delivers, creates, restores. David asks for more than forgiveness. He asks for transformation. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a new spirit within me." And this word create is the same one as the one used in Genesis. David is asking for a miracle of new creation inside him. Now, take a house with structural damage. It doesn't need fresh paint. It needs rebuilding. God doesn't just patch up our hearts. He renovates them from the inside out. And David wants a clean heart, a steadfast spirit, joy of salvation to be restored, a willing spirit to obey. Not surface level religion. This is deep spiritual surgery. And then we come to the commitment. The commitment. Forgiveness involves action. Not to earn it, that's a free gift for the asking, but to live it. Once we have been forgiven, God asks for action, that we do something about what we have done. I've said it before, but repentance is turning direction. The word repentance really means walking one particular direction, stopping, realizing you're wrong, and going back the other way. Ruth and I have been on many walks and many mountain walks and walks through forests, and sometimes I got lost. Yes, I know, impossible to believe, isn't it? But sometimes we got lost. And the thing you do then if you're lost is to turn back and go the way you came, not carry on regardless like we did. Repentance is turning direction. We are to live as a forgiven people. And David concludes with one of the most beautiful truths in Scripture. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God's not impressed with sacrifices, rituals, or performance. He's drawn to humility because it is honest. And the fruits of repentance, what do we do once we've done that? Well, David says we need to then share the good news. I've used this illustration before of Billy Graham. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread is the definition of evangelism. One person telling another person where to find forgiveness is evangelism. Verse 13 in this scripture is evangelism. It's about dependence too. Now, dependence today has almost a dirty meaning to it. We talk about drug dependence, scrounging on dependence on benefits, dependence on being weak. But David is using this in a very different way. He says, save me from myself. We are to live realizing we're dependent on God and get by each day. Give us today our daily bread, dependence on God. And then it says a living sacrifice. This is the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God, us. Romans 8 talks about living sacrifices, laying on the altar and getting up afterwards and carrying on. No dead bodies, no dead sacrifices, but a broken and contrite heart that says, Lord, I'm sorry, now I'm going to get on with the business of doing what you have called me to do. Take that word broken, not as irreparably broken, but as in a horse that is tamed. That's the word meek. Forgiven people become forgiving people. Restored people become restoring people. David says he will teach others God's ways. His failure will not be wasted, it will become a testimony. A person who survives a serious illness often becomes an advocate, or if you've seen it on television, you'll see that people who have had a serious illness go on to raise money for their cause. Raising awareness, helping others, sharing their story, their pain becomes a platform. Well, David's repentance becomes a platform for his ministry. So Psalm 51 is a preview of the gospel of Jesus. We can't cleanse ourselves. God's mercy is greater than our sin. God creates new hearts, not patched hearts. Remember what Jesus said about sewing a patch onto a garment and putting old wine into new wineskins? Brokenness is the doorway to renewal. Restored people become agents of restoration. David's story is our story. His prayer, our prayer. His hope is our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we all make mistakes. We all fall short of the glory of God. But the glory of God is that you reach down to us and pull us out of a pit, put our feet on a firm stand, and give us a new song in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we might be a people who know forgiveness, practice forgiveness, share forgiveness, live forgiveness. And we do this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.